read again from the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 6. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 6, commencing tonight at verse number 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, that's quite a short reading, but perhaps we'll do, if it doesn't, we can always read a few more verses later on down the chapter. As we mentioned last night, we have just this little section in which the Lord elaborates upon the important subject of prayer. And we have taken it tonight, I thought of taking it as a whole, or for the whole meeting, because it's one of the little parts of the New Testament that I think we are inclined maybe to neglect a little. Perhaps that's because of two things. First of all, there are some brethren and others who teach that this prayer has nothing to do with us. And if it has nothing to do with us, why read it, why speak about it, and why study it? Obviously, we don't take that view, or we wouldn't be wanting to spend a whole Bible reading on it. And then the second reason why this part that's commonly but not quite accurately called the Lord's Prayer is neglected is because it has been so much abused in common religious circles. Men who have no right to use it are using it constantly and just repeating over all that we know about. And because of that, we maybe intend to shy away from it, and it has been made so common by the abuse that I have just mentioned, we are maybe left to underestimate its beauty and its dignity and its greatness. Now, we have already last night, and we'll not be so much going back on this, we have already thought about what the Lord Jesus told the disciples concerning the sincerity of prayer. He made it clear that theirs wasn't to be a performance like the Pharisees and so on, but it was to be a matter of the heart, and the motive was important. We also looked last night about the importance of the secrecy of prayer. It's not just a public exercise, but the Lord said, go into the closet, and so on. We have spent quite a time talking about that. Now, tonight we have three other matters in these verses that we have read. First of all, in verse 7 and 8, the Lord is bringing before us the simplicity of prayer. He says, when you are praying, don't be complicating your prayers by the vain repetitions of the heathen. He says those constant repetitions will be totally unnecessary for the simple reason that your Father already knows. And you don't need to be coming to outline the whole thing and to explain the whole thing and to repeat it and to go over it, because he said he knows before you even start what you need. So you can keep your prayer absolutely simple. You don't need to go into complex repetitions like the heathen. Then, after that, in what will perhaps be our main consideration, in verses number 9 down to verse number 13, the Lord Jesus gives to his disciples some details about what should be the substance of their prayers. He mentions a number of different subjects in these verses that we can look at in detail, in which he outlines the things about which they should be concerned and the things about which their heavenly Father is interested. And then lastly, in verse 14 and 15, where he brings in this matter of forgiveness, the Savior speaks about the spirit of prayer. That is, the man who prays is going to have a forgiving spirit within his heart. And if he doesn't have that, if he isn't great with his brethren, when he comes to speak to God, there'll be a kind of an obstacle. The obstacle that exists on the horizontal will then become a blockade on the vertical. Because every time we pray, we need forgiveness. And the Savior says, you'll not get from your Father the forgiveness you need if you in turn haven't already extended the forgiveness to your brother that he needs. So prayer must always be carried on, as the Apostle said in another place, without wrath and doubting. It's very important for our spirits to be kept right. Now I just make an extra comment or two upon this part that we call the Lord's Prayer. I think there's a certain amount of embarrassment when we begin to speak about prayer as far as we are concerned. I don't think anybody that speaks about it really likes to speak about it, in the sense that we always feel that we are talking about something about which our knowledge is very, very limited. But there is one beautiful thing, that the one who spoke about prayer on this occasion, he never suffered from any limitation like that. If there ever was anybody who could tell other men how to approach God, surely it must just be the one who himself was the everlasting Son. If there was anyone knew the things that his Father would be interested in, it was just the very one that had spent all eternity in the Father's bosom. And here, he speaks to others who are away at a distance, and he says, you can come close. And he says, when you are coming to my Father, he says, I'll tell you what to speak to him about, because I know exactly his major interests. Now, in their prayer, three things I think I mention. It's not too difficult to understand the simple structure of it. There's the beginning, Our Father which art in heaven. That's the address that just comes at the commencement of it. Then there are those six petitions that we can go through in detail in the discussion. And then at the end of the prayer, we have the climax, thine is the power, the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Now, at the commencement, we're thinking about the person, Our Father, which art in heaven. Then in the main part of the prayer, we're thinking about the petitions that we are expected to bring. And then at the end of the prayer, we're thinking of the praise that God ought to receive. Now those are three things we should always remember very simply when we're praying. Remember that we're coming to a great person. Because he's a great person, we can come with very definite petitions. When we come to him with petitions and he's pleased to answer our petitions, we should always be very careful to offer to him the praise that is due to his grace. Now, as well as that, to take a closer look at the six petitions just for a moment or two, it has always been pointed out that those six requests are divided into two, three and three. The first three are always dealing with things that pertain to God. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. They're what we would call the thy petitions. Then when you get to the second three, they're what we would call the us petitions. Give us. Forgive us. Lead us. There's no mention of us in the first three. So that in the general structure of this prayer, I think the Lord will give us an indication that we first of all speak to God about his things. Put God first. Then secondly, we come to consider our own needs. Now, I don't want to be repeating it laboriously, but we have been constantly thinking in the sermon that the Lord was using the order nearly always of righteousness and then mercy. We saw that in the Beatitudes, we saw it in the Salt, we saw it in the Light, we saw it in chapter 5, we saw it at the beginning of chapter 6, righteousness and then mercy. Now the very same thing's true in the prayer. In the first petitions, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, the Lord's mainly thinking about righteousness. When you get to the end of the prayer, give us our bread. Forgive us our trespasses. He's mainly thinking of mercy, so that he has the same matters, the same order in his thoughts. I think we should also notice that not only is the prayer a careful structure in it, but there's a sequence of thought. that's important. You see, in the first three, wherever God's name is hallowed, God's kingdom will come. And wherever God's kingdom comes, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the first three, one just grows out of the other. When you get to the second three, there's also a sequence of thought. The Lord first of all asks for present need, tells the disciples to ask for present need. Give us our bread, that's the present. Then in the next one, he goes back to ask for help for past failure. Forgive us our trespasses. Then in the third one, he turns to the future and asks for help for future difficulties. So he works past, present and future. He starts in heaven. Our Father which art in heaven. Then in the middle of the prayer, he comes down to earth. Then just at the end of the prayer, he speaks about the devil. And then he finishes back up again in heaven. So there's a beautiful sequence of thought. The Savior sweeps from the Father's throne right down to, he touches even hell in his words. And he goes back up with everlasting glory. Now the last thing I say is there's also, because we'll not be going through these things again in the discussion, and I have to say them now, or they'll hardly be said. You can say them this way. There's also a symmetry that is very noticeable between the two sets of three. In the first petition, hallowed be thy name. That's God as Father. Thy kingdom come. That's God as King. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's God as a master. Now, that just corresponds to the second three. The Lord says, give us our bread. Now, it's a father that gives bread to his children. Then he says, forgive us our trespasses. It's a king that pardons his subjects. And then he says, deliver us from evil and lead us not into temptation. It's a master that gives his servant guidance in times of difficulty. So number one corresponds to number four, number two to number five, and number three to number six, and they're just sitting over against each other in a beautiful order. I think that's all I say. I think I've said enough to let us see that what has become very common on the lips of men is certainly marked by great care and beauty. Now I know, I'd be missing the way altogether if I had gave the impression that we were to start to try and structure our prayers like this. And if you were to think about getting everything nicely in order before you would ever think of praying, you know, there's a beauty in this prayer that we never reproduce. This is prayer, perfect prayer from the lips of Christ, the pattern for his disciples, but nevertheless there are broad principles here. It's childlike in its simplicity, and yet it's comprehensive in its scope. And I hope that we'll be able to look at some of the finer details. It's important, our brother Donnie's drawn attention to the fact that the Lord's not prohibiting repetition. If I think he himself repeated prayers at times. But the emphasis here is, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. Now last night, our main consideration, the Lord was telling them, don't you be praying the same way as the hypocrites do. As far as the hypocrite concerned, prayer to him was just a performance. Now in this little section, he says, don't pray the way the heathen do, because the heathen man, prayer to him was just a matter of prating. And our brother said, it's that kind of, they thought that they're gods, the more you multiplied words, And if you put enough pressure on them, and if you can bombard them with these repeated petitions, great as Diana and all these things, speaking to Baal and all, that maybe eventually he'll cave in. Now the Lord says, you don't even come to your father with that kind of attitude. You don't need to put pressure on him. You're not trying to extract something. You're not trying to bend him round to bring him to your way. You're not trying even to persuade him to do something that he doesn't want. He says he knows. That's the end of verse 8. He knows what things you need before you ask, so you don't need the whole big pile up of vain repetition. Even they'd used double the repetition, they still couldn't have produced anything because there was nothing there. Yes. That's a very interesting point. You wouldn't let us leave that until we get to our Father which art in heaven, will you? That's a vital point, and we'll maybe mention it in a minute. What I was going to ask, if some of the brethren can help us, or we can discuss it for a minute or two. Why do we need to pray? Can we change God? If God's going to do the thing anyway, sure, what do you pray for? And if he already knows what we have need of, and if he's going to give it to us, what's the point of prayer? He doesn't need information. We don't pray to give him information. We don't really pray to change his mind. So why do we bother praying at all? Very good, Brother McIntosh. We just do it because the Lord says, well, that'll be very basic. I would say that's a good thing, and he prayed. That was a very foolish thing to do, wasn't it, man? Sure, if the Lord said he was going to let them out in 70 years and Daniel read it in the Bible, why didn't Daniel say, that's great, he'll do it, I know it. I needn't worry about getting into sweat and fasting. Just let him do it. Pardon? I haven't succeeded.
That God has purposed the end, we know that. And whatever he has purposed, it will surely come to pass. He's also purposed the means to the end, and even in the very attitude of prayer, he will have us seen in our weakness and dependence on God. And through prayer nevertheless, will be God working in the heart to produce a request that will be according to his will. So whatever way we require, that's still God working in the soul.
You see, our brother has gone on to a different thing altogether, which is exactly what I wanted to bring out in a wee minute, Brother Norman. Our brother Ronnie has mentioned that our prayers are not so much to change God at all, but our prayers, one of the great purposes of prayer is to change us. So that I read the scriptures, I become burdened about something, or maybe even circumstances, our own lives, whatever it be, I take it into the presence of God, and as I pray, I find my whole attitude becoming changed and becoming conditioned by the atmosphere of God's presence. And it's great to know that God allows us to share his own desires. See, prayer begins with God, and he puts his own interests into our hearts, and then he's content to let us breathe them back into his ear. And then when he answers prayers, we are actually delighted because that God has fulfilled his own purpose, and it has become our purpose as well. His desire has become our desire, and prayers might be more for our benefit. I was going to say more for our benefit than God's. God doesn't need prayer at all. But, sorry, it's Brother Norman, you first.
I want to say, Brother, restrained children
have
never spoke to
their father. Aye, well, that's right. So you've got a whole range of things. Now, Brother McIntosh, should we pray because we are told to pray? Simple obedience. And our brother has said we pray because it brings us into communion with God. And our brother here is telling us that now we pray because it's one of the expressions of a spiritual relationship that never was there before. And we didn't need to be taught to pray. Likely most of us here prayed the very night or day we got saved. Prayed very simply, and well, it was very good at that.
Number one, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard.
Mm-hmm.
There's the prayer of an unsaved man heard.
Right.
The publican's prayer was heard. And I think even this prayer gives us that there should be a variety when we speak to God. The fruit of our lips, this also shall please the Lord more than an ox or bullock that has thorns and thews. That is, in our prayers there should be that portion of praise. And in nothing be anxious, but in everything with supplication and prayer, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And we'll notice in the prayer that it comes down to the very material things of life. That is, expressing our dependence upon God.
Good.
And it's good for us to acknowledge that we are dependent on Him. But I think it's good to think that the very fruit of our lips, praise, it's sacrifice, acceptable to God. That He's getting delight out of the expressions of our lips and our hearts.
Good. So we've had quite a variety of contribution on why we need to pray. We're all clear on this, anyway, from to keep to the verse. Your Father knoweth. We don't impart information, spiritual information, scriptural information, or geographical information, or historical information, or any other kind of information to God. And even at times, we don't know what we need. It says here, He knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. There are just things we don't know, and that's one of the great benefits of being able to express our desires and our needs before a God who is perfectly wise. Because we might have a general need, and yet we wouldn't know exactly what would be needed, but God knows what things ye have need of, right down to the very last detail.
James tells us that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I don't think he answered the question that you asked when we were opening up. Does prayer change the mind of God?
You see, it's a common statement, Michael, as you know, I've heard people say many times, prayer changes things. I'm not just too happy to say that prayer changes God in that sense now. I'm hesitating because there's a sense in which, I know it's unsafe people praying. Take Jonah chapter 3. I'm thinking of that. They cried mightily unto the Lord in dust and sackcloth and so on, and the Lord repented him of what he was going to do to the sin. So in that sense you could say that God, that prayer changed God, but not exactly. God was still consistent with his own character. The big change was that the Ninevites changed. And the prayer that they cried showed a change had taken place in their hearts. So it's maybe not so much that our prayer changes God, but if we're truly humble before God, it's maybe ourselves change. And then God can change circumstances, I've no doubt about that.
Moses, he prayed the number of
brothers
about his weakness, and verses off the
sea.
You imagine, Moses prayed.
Well, that's a bit, you could nearly see a change there in a sense, and yet it's a bit parallel to the Jonah chapter 3. And have you anything yourself, Michael, the same particular along that line?
Though Moses or Samuel rose up before me, my heart would not turn towards this people. And the Lord seemed to look on two men that had influence with God in their prayers.
Hmm.
Intercession.
And a situation that arrived where those two men wouldn't have any effect.
Yeah.
Right.
I was going to say this, David, that there is again and again in Scripture that overrider, that if you ask anything in my name,
mm-hmm.
So on. And there seems to be that thought of being almost aware of the will of God, or at least desirous to be in keeping with the will of God before we need. If it's very Lord, we love the Lord God, and asking Him for something that's not His mind to give.
That's That's a helpful overrider. Now, just in connection with Michael's mentioning, this was called the Lord's Prayer. We'll mention the title in a minute. It occurs in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, in a totally different context to what we have it here. Now, at the end of Luke chapter 10, we have the incident of Mary and Martha, and Mary sat at his feet and heard his word. Then immediately at the beginning of chapter 11, you have the prayer, this Lord's Prayer. Man, now, I think that the Lord was, Luke and the Lord, the Holy Spirit was teaching us an order there. First of all, we need to sit like Mary at his feet, and we listen to his word to us. That's the end of Luke 10. Then at the beginning of chapter 11, we can go into his presence and he will listen to our word to him. Now that's Michael's point. If my mind is filled with the word of God, I know what to ask. Because I take God's own word. That's one of the great things. We can always take God's word, God's promises, God's word, take his own word and bring it back into his presence and tell him that he has said. And we can work from that. So it's our minds being affected by the word of God. Somebody has said that the purpose of prayer to God, now if I can just quote it verbatim, I think I'll get it. The purpose of prayer to God is not to have our will done by him, but its real purpose is to have his will done through us. Now, if you think that out, my purpose in prayer is not to get what I want done by God, but to bring me into a condition where God's will actually be fulfilled through me. And those are two different things altogether. That's it. Exactly. And confessed the sin of the people and so on. Identified himself. Very good.
Just before you leave, it's on a very practical level. That would then prevent me going into the presence of God and asking him to give me such and such a job, or to give me move circumstances in such a way that I'll be able to sell the house and move or anything.
I know that's
at rock bottom, isn't it?
Well, you see, that's really now, that's really the way that we do a lot of our praying. We really just pray and we tell God what we want. And really all we want him to do is just to ratify what we have already decided in our own mind. Now I would say, and this is getting into prayer in a private, more it's got to do. We've no trouble with the salvation of souls. We know that God will have all men to be saved. We've no problem there. I'm talking about private decisions in a believer's life. It's very difficult to get out of your own mind the bias of your own will. We nearly always I've really no mind of my own, and the Lord knows that I'm absolutely open. But if you got down deep enough, you really have that thing, just what you want to get done. And that's hypocrisy, that's pure dishonesty. That's the opposite of true prayer.
Would the Lord have not instilled into Hannah his desire and her prayer?
Aye.
Her son.
Good. And as our brother Sam has already mentioned, the praying mother and then the praying son, one produced the other. I know God was over it all. Now, do any of the brethren want to say anything about this much speaking? Is that the same as the vain repetition, the rattle and the prattle of the previous verse, or the beginning of the verse? Or is it a different thought?
But isn't it true, the very thing that the Lord warns against is what characterizes the religious world about us? Now, I'm fortunate that I don't hear much of it, but it's just a repeat, and I don't know how they hand it off their heart, because they've gone over it so often. Now, it could come into our prayers. In fact, there's times when we pray, if you asked us half an hour afterwards, what did you pray for? We'd have difficulty remembering.
Well, that's the truth. That's very often because we get into a rigmarole. I don't know if that's good dictionary or not, but just a rigmarole. And we go over a parrot-like thing there. And the Lord is not much speaking. You know, prayer properly offered It's not so much the amount of time that a believer spends in prayer. I know different believers have different ways. Some would pray for a long time at once. Others would pray for a little and often. I don't think there's any rule at all. It depends, and it's not the quantity. That's just one thing I want to mention before I leave. It's not the quantity, it's the quality, the whole heart behind it. I don't need to have a whole big palaver. The Lord knows behind that.
Can I ask you, just a balance on that? I'm thinking of Psalm 22. The Lord said, I pray unto thee in the daytime,
and I
hear not. And then that's it. When we come to Psalm 69, he says, I am weary of my praying. There seems to be an intensity.
I know that even in Gethsemane, the Lord prayed the third time, and even Paul prayed three times and then stopped. That's a thing I couldn't give much help on, when you should stop praying.
But that's repetition.
It's not being repetition. No, that's the point. No, it's not really.
Repetition is right.
Oh, it's right.
And proper. In fact, so often is it not so that you maybe think that the Lord deliberately withheld his hand, and I would put it that way, so that the soul becomes more importunate.
I would think that.
In the worst case, I don't know himself. And that's meant three times.
Mm-hmm.
Same words.
Practically. No, I just said using the same words.
So the emphasis is on the repetition, but repetition of the thing, of the such thing that exercises no longer in your heart for whatever reason, and sometimes I suppose it can happen, but you don't feel like praying anymore about that man.
Mm-hmm.
The shudders have come down.
Well, Zacharias is an example of that. Thy prayer is heard. And yet, when the Lord told him his prayer was to be answered, he didn't accept it. He had given up hope, but that prayer of his had been heard, and God answered at a most unexpected time.
True.
The opposite to much speaking of the same example of
the prayer here, just a pattern of brevity, yeah, very good, Tom. But just before we mention the repetition, the Apostle Paul stopped praying for the thorn in the flesh. I know the answer he got and so on, but he stopped praying. I take it that a Christian could pray about certain things, but should be able to arrive at a place where he knows, I shouldn't be asking the Lord any more about this. And he should know when to stop. Now, I wouldn't know when you should stop, and you likely wouldn't know when I should stop about a specific thing, but you could come to a place where by repeated asking of the Lord for something that he is refusing to give could be a grief to him. By repeated asking, when he has made his mind clear that there's going to be no change, and Paul stopped, even though the problem was still there, and he got special grace and so on. Now,
what is the difference between supplication and prayer?
Well, that's interesting enough. You've got the word. You just have the word prayer here. You've got a number of words in the New Testament often been pointed out to us. Prayer, supplication, intercession, and giving of thanks, 1 Timothy chapter 2. The word prayer is the general word that's used for all communication with God. Now, it's never used for asking of a man. Now, the word supplication sometimes is used for asking of another human being. But when it's the word prayer, I'm learning that this is communication with God. The main point in the word supplication is that I'm making a request because of felt sense of need. It's need. That's the main point in the supplication word. Is that to help you want, or if you have anything else? That's it. Prayer is general, but supplication is a specific. For example, in the passage of Brother Sam referred to Luke chapter 1, where the angel said, thy prayer is heard. And the people were at prayer. Now, the word prayers in that chapter is general. The people outside were general. But when the angel said, thy prayer, it's really the word of Brother Bill referred, thy supplication is heard, because Zechariah's prayer, I take it, had been a specific one for the need in the nation and so on. Now, verse 9 down to verse 13, the so-called Lord's Prayer.
Perhaps you would explain to David why it's not a proper name for it by calling it the Lord's Prayer.
Well, the main objection I have to it could be called the Lord's Prayer in the sense that the Lord taught this prayer to his disciples or given this framework. But people generally, they're not the likes of folks here tonight that would know the scripture, but people generally might think when you say the Lord's Prayer, you're talking about the prayer that the Lord used. Now, the Lord himself never used this prayer and never could have used it, because he never had to say, forgive me my trespasses. So that he was putting a prayer into the lips of his disciples that he himself never could employ. So if you want a wee bit of accuracy, we would call this the disciples' prayer given to them by the Lord, but it certainly wasn't the Lord's prayer. And John 17 would fit that better. But have you any other...
The first word will show it's not the Lord's personal prayer.
Good.
Our Father. He never spoke of our Father. It's my Father and your Father. But we can pray our Father.
Can you elaborate further on these opening words after this manner? What all have you noticed in that day? You suggested it's not that we try to structure our prayer like this.
No.
But is the ordering of the big thing that we're
stressing? I thought maybe that, Donald, that the Lord was showing that when you pray, you should make my Father's interests, put them before your own needs. You see what I mean? Thy kingdom, thy will, thy name, and then our bread and our sins. He said, when you pray, put God's interests first, then yourself, and use this as a general framework. Not a rigid thing. You don't have to use these words, but after this manner, pray ye. Now, the first, just before we come to the six petitions, the first introduction is Our Father, which art in heaven. Mr. Perry, or Brother Perry, has already mentioned that there might be a hint or two in the Old Testament that God could be described as Father. But I took it likely it was just in the New Testament that this relationship became fully enjoyed. Is that what you had in mind?
Yes, in the Old Testament, three main times it's mentioned. And the first one is Deuteronomy, where he said,
as a
I'm your Father, I've bought you.
Mm-hmm.
And then Isaiah, because there I've redeemed thee.
Mm-hmm.
Father, because of redemption. And then in Malachi, your Father, I've created you.
Mm-hmm.
But in the New Testament, it's because of birth. Because, John chapter 1, not of flesh, not of the blood, not of the will of man, but of God, was born.
So now give me those again. I just I hadn't. In Deuteronomy, it's Father because of because of purchase.
Isaiah chapter 63.
Because of redemption.
Redemption.
And then Malachi because of creation.
Those are the only three that we have in the Old Testament. We have Father.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think maybe a bit more.
Well,
the Lord addressing David, remember, concerning Solomon, the David,
I would be a father to
him. So he says, I will be his father,
mm-hmm.
He shall be my son.
Mm-hmm.
He would use twice in the prophecy of Isaiah. He used it to put in the Malachi.
All right. And even as a father pitieth his children and so on, the Lord pitieth them that fear. But there's nobody prays and says, Our Father. They don't use it in prayer. God can speak and say, as a father I have done this, and as a father I have done that, and it's more or less in a figurative expression, but this is more than figurative. This is men on earth can now actually have the liberty to speak to God and say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, it's only when the Son appeared, God's eternal Son, came down to earth, and he brought in the adopted sons, and he gave them the liberty to speak to God using the very same term of intimacy that he himself knew, Our Father.
Isn't it nice to notice, though, when the intimacy and relationship is acknowledged, that the reverence is preserved. Now, I think in the day that we live, it should be emphasized that when we speak to our Father, it demands utmost reverence in how we address God.
I don't think that could be overemphasized. Do you want to say anything further on that?
No.
No.
Could I ask you, David? 2-3 years ago, you explained to us from this very prayer thing.
Okay,
you notice that he says our Father, he doesn't say my Father. That is the disciples praying in the plural.
Singular.
Mm-hmm. So that the expression is, if you're praying, you express yourself to God, it's usually our Father, even though you're the only one praying. You had a point in
I wanted to come to that. Just before I mention our brother, just underscore what our brother, Mr. Ferguson, said. There's a great reverence. Some people say that the word Abba, Abba Father, that really means Daddy. I don't like that idea whatsoever. I think there's a great balance here. Our Father, which art in heaven. Our Father brings us close to God, which art in heaven puts him as a great God that dwells in heaven. So in the one, I'm thinking of an intimate relationship. I can speak to God as Father. If you're speaking to one person, who is a superior? Do you use the plural for that one person? Or
yes, it's a polite form of speech in the Bantu language.
Ah, right. So even there, many languages have tried to have a distinction now, and we have one ready-made. And the great temptation now is to obliterate the ready-made one and all that. I think we should just move the other direction and try and retain it and apply it as much as possible.
If you had an audience with the Queen, you would be told there's a manner in which a subject speaks to a sovereign. We're speaking to one much higher than Her Majesty. All due respects, I think we should always keep that in mind.
Exactly, I appreciate that and agree with that entirely. Hallowed be thy name. Now, I just mentioned these, we can't go through these in detail because that's the first request, and it really means may thy name be sanctified and regarded as holy. Then the second one is thy kingdom come, looking forward to the day, I take it, when the kingdom will come in all its fullness and Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when that kingdom does come, at the second appearing of the Lord Jesus, then the third request will be fully answered. God's will be done in this planet the same as it presently is done in heaven, without any objection. God's purity, God's power, and God's purpose. Those are the three things that are emphasized in the first three requests.
Now, if the brethren want to come in on those.
Well, earlier you asked us why pray. Mm-hmm. His kingdom will come. But isn't there begotten within the heart of every regenerated person that longing?
Yes.
For God to get his portion on earth and for the will of God to be done. And indeed, that desire for his will to be done already in our lives.
Exactly. As we long for God's will to be done perfectly in a future age, as our brothers mentioned, that will encourage us to bring our own lives into subjection to God's will. We sang the other night, maybe more than once, "Oh, the joy to see thee reigning, worship glorified the door." That's the answer to this longing. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think that, Brother Perry, I was looking up there, Psalm 72. That's a great psalm. You can read it, that describes the future kingdom of the Lord Jesus and all the perfections that will come associated with his reign. And just at the end of that psalm, you read these words: the prayers of David are ended. Did David stop praying at Psalm 72? Not at all. David prayed away on for a long time. But Psalm 72, the prayers of David are in it, because the deepest longing of David's heart are going to be satisfied when the king comes. And he described the kingdom in that 72nd psalm, and when he got to the last verse, he says, "I can ask for no more." There's even a thy kingdom come.
There are those who say, David, I know you're familiar with it, that this really is a prayer that they will pray, the surrender will pray, during tribulation deaths. Really, everything will become vital and necessary and so forth. Give us this day our daily bread, and so on.
My wife is going to these type of things. They'll still have the Bible, and they'll still be able to pray. If you want to call this family prayer, you have no problem with that. What's your own views in relation to that? Show me the way to
into the future.
Exclusively,
well, that's the point. If you're going to do that with this part, well, you'll have to push the whole lot right on. You can't just take the prayers and say the prayer is a tribulation prayer, but we'll take some of the other parts. I took it that the Lord was just speaking that here's the prayer can be used by the subjects of his kingdom, and it doesn't matter when they live.
That's right, but because if you're going to apply chapter 5, the character of the subjects, and sure, the very subjects that he's addressed with that character, and here's the manner of prayer, and yet you say, oh no, forget about that.
Exactly. It's inconsistent. Now, will we move to the last three petitions? I think everybody has got a fair idea of the first three, or general idea what's in question. The second three now, verse 11. First of all, God's provision. Give us our daily bread. Then secondly, we need God's pardon. Forgive us our debts. And thirdly, we need God's preservation. Lead us not into temptation. Now, if we take those just for a minute or two, I know the time's really up and we're not prolonging it, but a minute or two, give us our daily bread. How do you pray that if Stuart Supermarket is a special offer or all these ladies buy so many loaves and put them in the freezer? Is that inconsistent with it? Well, at least I'm talking like, this is not the kingdom anyway, I'm talking real human experience.
So isn't it plain conscious that even for our material needs, we're daily dependent upon God, and the most precious things that we have, it's only God that can give us. He's the source of every blessing that we enjoy, and it's good to remember that, whether it's the food we eat or the appetite to enjoy it, we're indebted to a Father that cares for us.
Exactly. Or the health, the energy to work, to get the wages that buy the bread and so on. All of that, we're just living daily. I know, I'm not condemning what I said. I know, I don't see it inconsistent with this really at all, but just the danger. The danger in a consumer society where everything's so handy. We need to remember that there are Christians in the world tonight. They haven't had any meals today. And we should, it'd be too bad if we got to a state, and this will come up later in the chapter, where we just sponged about in the luxury of Western civilization and wasted things and threw out a whole lot of bread. I think a Christian should never be found with any kind of extravagance. Now, we're not to be living and counting every crumb and all that kind of thing and a super economy, but just living that I've received this as a token of God's goodness to me. I accept it, and I live day by day on the bounty of His providence. And we should live with that attitude and give thanks for our food very sincerely, not just as a matter of form. Yes, sir, greed. Certainly the Lord will look after our needs. He knoweth what things you have need of. And very often, I thought we should be very thankful for some of the disappointments. I'm glad that the Lord didn't give me everything that I asked Him for. I'm thankful of that. And there are things that I did ask that I thought were good enough at the time. I'm not talking about evil things or wild out things. Things that I thought were the best at the time, but after a while, even though I suffered in between disappointment, after a while I saw that it was better without them. We should thank God for not only what He gives us, but we should learn to appreciate what in His wisdom He withholds from us, because He knows exactly what we need.
The forgiveness here, verse 12, I think He gives verse 14, the debts.
Yes.
Just your mind on this. This is a matter of prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, at the end of the day, forgive us our sins. Yes. That would never be recommended. That is just a kind of a generality with regard to what I have failed in throughout the day, what I have sinned in, what I have trespassed in, other than brother worships. But at the same time, would you give us a little help there? Is it all right just to get down there and Lord forgive us our sin for ever failing the day and troubling the day?
Well, I would see that to be a very slovenly way for a Christian to live. Now, I suppose, like in all these other things, we have to keep a balance. Because there's none of us would know all the failures that we've had throughout the day. That's the first thing. So we have to humbly confess that we're miserable failures and ask God for general pardon. But then I take it that a Christian, you can say every day if you like, I don't want to push it too far, but a Christian at least should have times of special self-examination in which he should identify certain weaknesses. Put it right. If a Christian has lost his temper and made a whole scene about something that he shouldn't have, now it's not enough. He'd have to see the person that was on the receiving end. But apart from that, it's not enough just to say at the end of that day, Lord, forgive us for failure or failure in blood of Jesus Christ, thy Son, cleanse from all sin. And no, I'd have to confess the sin of temper, loss of temper before God. And I'd have to feel the weight of that. And I'd have to get down before God and specifically acknowledge my sins and get the cloud cleared out and the sky cleared again. And, but here, it's mainly debts. I think it's things that we owe that we haven't paid. And we need forgiveness. Now, I'm going to need forgiveness over time. So when I say this, I think we'll stop. It might be how some people wonder, how do you reconcile, it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive others. Does this mean that I get forgiveness because I forgive others? You say, sure, the preachers always preach up here that we get forgiveness because of the death of Christ. Is it because of what I have done or because of what he has done? Which is it? Now, part of the resolution to that difficulty is that there are two different types of forgiveness. Listen to these big words and that'll just discourage you all together. The first type of forgiveness we got was judicial forgiveness. I came as a guilty sinner, one of God's creatures, and I got forgiveness through trusting in his Son who died upon the cross. That cleared out all my sins and cleared out the eternal penalty, past, present and future, whatever way. But then I need another kind of forgiveness. It's called paternal forgiveness. First forgiveness, God forgive me as a guilty sinner. But the second is things that I do as a child in God's family. Now when I misbehaved at home, you know, I was still in the family. But my father and I just didn't get on too well, maybe, if things hadn't been good during the day. When it came to night time, the atmosphere wasn't what it should have been. Now if I sin as a child in the family, it doesn't put me out of the family. I'm still a child. But I have to confess in order to get things cleared between my soul and the Father. And I also need to forgive others. If I'm expecting my Father's forgiveness, I have to be ready to forgive other believers that might have sinned against me.
There's not a close fellowship with God where there's that selfish and hard spirit against others. Someone has said that the unforgiving man is very often a non-forgiving
man. That's it, in a nutshell.
It doesn't reflect the likeness to the Father.
That's just a... And we need to remember that very often our unforgiving spirit and our grudges and our bitterness and the things that we hold against other believers. We need to remember, brethren and sisters, that very often that kind of thing can be a barrier to having our prayers answered. We would need to get a lot of things cleared up and then our prayer meetings, our private prayers and then prayer meetings, not in this body, would be really transformed. Anybody want to say a word on lead us not into temptation?
I wonder if that's thinking back.
Well, in what sense do we need to ask God to lead us not into temptation? Sure, God wouldn't lead any believer into temptation. Why do we need to pray that?
Is it not a preservation of growth? Not so
Uh-huh.
The circumstances would be such, and our weakness would be such, that we would give way and we would sin. And really, it's a way of saying, preserve us from being in that situation.
Mm. So it's not so much asking for exemption from temptation,
no.
But exemption from succumbing to temptation.
Exactly.
Brother, that's good, Donald, brother.
And with a realization of our own weakness, we never put ourselves in a way of temptation.
Mm-hmm.
And cry to God that we would be preserved from anything that would overthrow.
As the Lord told the disciples, he says, pray that ye enter not into temptation.
Mm-hmm.
And they weren't as careful and as conscious of their own weakness as they should have been.
Would it be right to say that there are occasions when there's the opportunity to sin,
but not the will?
There's no desire. But there are other times when there would be the desire to sin, and there's not the opportunity. That's when they're both brought together. The desire to sin and the opportunity to sin. That's the problem.
That's just exactly it. I mean, yes. That's when evil can come in. Evil can take it there. The devil can take advantage of that situation. So we'll start at verse 19 tomorrow night in the will of God, and we'll try and make post haste towards the end of that chapter.